audio recording on our website. So if you go to the events tab and click on special events, you'll find it there. If for some reason you can't find it, just let me know, shoot me a text, I'll send you a link, no problem. So last time, we focused mainly on answering the what question. What is family worship? And basically, our answer was that family worship is a habit or a rhythm. It's not something that happens accidentally or incidentally. It's something that we have to be intentional about. It's where we set apart time together in our home to seek God as a family. And specifically, we identified three means of doing that: scripture, song, and prayer. So starting with our next session, we will be addressing each of those three elements in turn, and we'll be providing tools and resources. If you're just getting started, especially, how do I read the Bible? How do I pray with my kids? How do we sing? What are some resources? What are some songs that we can do together? All those resources are coming down the pike. But before we do that, we need to answer an even more important question. It's the why question. Why are we even here? Why are we doing this here today? Why should we commit to family worship when there are so many other things vying for our family's time and attention? What motivations and incentives are there? What's the payoff? So if you were one day to decide that you wanted to run a marathon, if you are anything like me, you would need a pretty big package of motivations and incentives to be able to empower you to do that. You would need health incentives, all sorts of benefits for you to put in the time, energy, and commitment that you needed in order to run a marathon and train for a marathon. And really, what we see here is that motivation drives action. The why fuels the what. It works the same way with family worship. If we're going to devote time, energy, into worshiping with our families on a weekly or an even more often basis, we're going to need some powerful reasons why it's worth our time and energy. So today, we're going to consider biblical, historical, and practical motivations. Reasons why developing the habit of family worship in your home is one of the most worthwhile and impactful endeavors you could ever undertake. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we worship you here as a family of families. We praise you that you are the Father from whom all fatherhood derives its name. You're perfect Father. You love that title. You want us to be able to be free, to have joyful intimacy and relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for each family represented here. I pray that family worship would not be intimidating to them, as it so often is when we get started. But just like someone who is beginning to run a marathon for the first time, would they be trained? Would they be equipped? Would they be encouraged and motivated? Light a fire in our hearts today as we study your word, so that we would be internally and graciously motivated to want to worship you with our family and would want nothing more than our children to savingly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to start off with a good old-fashioned family Bible study. Kind of apropos or fitting to what we're doing here today and in the weeks to come. And so, biblical motivations for family worship. Last time we touched upon the greatest of all motivations for family worship, and it's God's amazing grace. God's grace, which is manifested at the cross, washes over all the failures of our past. If we're here this morning, we feel like we've dropped the ball with family worship. The cross, the grace of God washes over that. Today is a new day. God's grace fuels faithfulness in the future. It empowers us, motivates us, changes us from the inside out so that we will want to worship God with our families. God's grace banishes guilt and fills us with gratitude. Now I want for us to consider a handful of other biblical motivations, and they all constellate together in one passage, which is Psalm 78. This psalm is written by Asaph, who is Israel's worship leader during the time of King David. And for reasons we won't get into, I think it's likely that this psalm was a song that Israel committed to memory and passed on to their children. So it's a family worship element baked right into this psalm. But this isn't your typical song because it's 72 verses long. And it's actually a history lesson that encompasses Israel's past all the way from Moses to David. And throughout this history lesson, Asaph is highlighting God's mighty deeds on the one hand and Israel's sinful misdeeds on the other hand. But before Asaph bursts with praise, he stops to provide the why. He answers the why question. Why sing this song? Why recount this history? The answer is in verses 1 through 8. He has written this song because he wants parents to sing it with their children so that future generations will know God's mighty deeds. So it's only fitting that we read this together as families. So around your tables, you should have the handout with the Bible passage. We'll just need one volunteer at each table to read it aloud. And this is going to be very simple. I hope this is really unintimidating for everybody here. You're just going to take a couple of minutes to discuss one question that's printed in your handout, and it's this. According to these verses, what are some reasons why we should worship together as families? So everyone just take a few minutes to do that. Maybe jot down or in your mind come up with a few answers for motivations, and then we'll list them all together and walk through some teaching. Break. All right. Obviously, we could spend a great deal of time poring over this passage. But let's reconvene and let's see what you came up with. What are some motivations for family worship that Asaph provides? Somebody want to volunteer? Shout one out. Motivations for family worship. What is it that motivates us to do this according to this passage? Reasons why we should. Okay, Brett, good. God commanded it. All right, let's camp out there for a little bit. Verse 5, we see that God commanded the Israelites to make known God's mighty deeds to their children. Now, as we said last time, there aren't necessarily like specific rules in the Bible that lay out exactly how we should do that. Like 5:55 sharp, make sure you're doing family worship every night. There's no one-size-fits-all approach, but we are commanded throughout Scripture to teach our children God's word. It's not optional. And that's a powerful motivation for family worship. Okay, another one. I see that hand.
To continue the generations of family worship.
To continue the generations of family worship. Good. I'm going to summarize that by saying it unleashes a generational chain reaction.
He said that.
Yes.
You guys, worthy stuff.
Nailed it. Okay, so where do we see this specifically? A chain reaction. Where do we see that in this passage? Verse 6. Good. It's also there in verses 3 and 4. Asaph reveals that his answers taught him about the Lord. And it's out of the overflow of that that he's excited to do the same. Now let's look at verses 5 and 7. There are at least four generations there. So it's like this four-person relay race where they're passing the baton on one generation at a time. So when you establish the habit of family worship in your home and you're pointing your children to the Lord on a regular basis, you're not just impacting one generation at a time. It has a powerful trickle-down effect for generations to come because they might very well be trained up to do the very thing you've done for them, and it'll become contagious. Pretty soon you'll leave a spiritual legacy in the lives of your descendants. So there's this amazing story. I've shared it before, but it's in 2 Chronicles 20 where Israel's enemies gang up on them from every direction. They're stampeding on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The Davidic king is going to die. But at the last moment, a prophet rises up and says, "Don't worry, God's got this. He'll fight for you." And the passage actually tells you his specific bloodline. It says he was the great, great, great grandson of guess who? Asaph, the guy who wrote this psalm. One father and mother were faithful to pass on the mighty deeds of the Lord. And six generations later, they were not forgotten. And Christmas happened because of that generational faithfulness, because the Davidic king was delivered. The messianic line was saved through this individual under God's sovereignty. So family worship tends to have a domino effect, a ripple effect. It's a great way to leave a spiritual legacy. Okay, that's two. There's several more. You might have some that I didn't come up with, but
so our kids know who God is and what he's done.
So our kids know what God, who God is and what he's done. Excellent.
Verse
And specifically in this passage, what has he done? What kinds of deeds has he done?
Mighty deeds.
Mighty deeds. Yeah, it's repeated a couple of different times. So family worship magnifies the mighty deeds of God. And that might be the main motivation, right? Verse 4, we see this. Verse 7. So Asaph has this intense desire for future generations to know the mighty deeds of God. And if Asaph had reason for this, in the time of David, when many of God's mighty deeds had yet to be performed, how much more reason this side of the cross and resurrection, God's mightiest deed, do we have to zealously proclaim those mighty deeds to our children? Okay, more on that for next session. Anything else we see here? Seen it's commanded, generational chain reaction, and God is worthy. God is worthy of family worship. What else?
So that your children aren't hard of heart.
Okay, where do you see that?
8.
Okay, good. Our children aren't hard of heart. Yeah, on our table, we were mentioning this. It's interesting that in this passage, we're not just passing down the mighty deeds, we're passing down our own misdeeds. And we're saying, God is awesome. Don't make the same mistakes that we did. Don't commit the same sins that we did. Generational sin is a real problem in the Bible, and family worship is one solution for it under God's grace. Verse 8, family worship keeps future generations from perpetuating the same sins. And that only makes sense, right? Because if we're not passing down our faith to our children, we might pass down some good traditions, right? Some good heritages, some good morals. But we're also going to unwittingly pass down our own sinful habits, some of which we can't even see. But if we're getting together around the Bible with our family, that sin is going to be exposed. And we're going to be led to repent of it and say, yeah, when Daddy does that, that's not so good. And kids, we shouldn't do that. We'll be reading scriptures of family and feel that conviction, and our children will be different than we were. Powerful incentive. A couple more. Anybody else see something different here? Whoops. Verse 5. It inspires confidence in God. If you're reading the ESV, it says hope, inspires hope in God. So how does this work? Verse 7, we read that. Asaph's own life again provides an illustration, because the psalm before this, Psalm 77, is also written by Asaph. And in this psalm, Asaph is struggling with stress and sleeplessness. He's kind of on an emotional roller coaster ride. It's a really big crisis in his life. But there comes this moment where he remembers God's mighty deeds from the past. He remembers that God divided the Red Sea and led his people through. And it does something about his imagination. He all of a sudden realizes, it dawns upon him, oh, I'm going through something really hard too. And God is going to part the Red Seas for me. And he ends the psalm praising God. Now, where did he learn about those mighty deeds? Psalm 78, verse 3 tells us he learned those mighty deeds from his parents and from his ancestors. We may not realize it in the moment, but when we're consistently sharing biblical stories about God's mighty deeds in the past, it is shaping our children's imagination. It is shaping their worldview. It is giving them a big view of God, so that when they go through their crisis moment in life, all of a sudden they'll have that in their mind and they may be delivered. They'll remember who their God is. They'll think, if God can part the Red Sea, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can get me through this too. Family worship may just be the key that will get your children and grandchildren through their midlife crisis, that will save their marriage and will deliver them from depression. Okay, any other motivations I saw one more here. This passage is brimming with them. Right, number three, is it, or number six, excuse me, it prevents forgetfulness. You catch that line in verse 7, and do not forget the works of God. It's been said that there's this tendency for one generation to believe the gospel, for the second generation to assume the gospel, and the third generation to forget the gospel. How can we prevent that cycle? In the book of Judges, we see this especially clearly. The beginning of that book reveals one of the primary reasons why Israel fell away from the Lord. Chapter 2, it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua's generation, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. But afterwards, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. How did this happen? Joshua's generation is a faithful generation. However, they don't pass the baton on and they do not tell their children the mighty deeds of God. And that's what plunged Israel into the dark ages. The last thing we should want is for our children and our grandchildren to forget the gospel. And God can use family worship to prevent this from happening. So there you have it, six biblical motivations for family worship. It's important to remember that none of these things are guarantees. There's this mindset we fall into as parents called the input-output fallacy. If I just do all the right things, I'm guaranteed good results. Those of us who've been parents for 4 years, like we have, know that it does not always work that way. However, these may not be promises, but they are probabilities. God works through means of grace, and family worship is one particularly powerful means of grace in the lives of our children. Speaking of which, one of the best books that I've come across is the one you now have in your hands. It's called A Neglected Grace by Jason Hilopoulos. It's a short little book, about 100 pages long, but it's chock full of really good advice and encouragement for how you can lead your children in family worship. We're not going to be able to cover everything in 6 weeks, so really help what slips through the cracks. And so we went out and bought a copy for each one of you. Take them home completely free of charge. Did every family unit get one of these? Okay, excellent. All right, so church history also provides us with wonderful motivation for worshiping in our homes, and Pastor Zach will share a little bit more about that.
On the back of your sheet, some of these are written down. I talk very loudly. I've been told that a few different times, so I apologize. I'll try not to talk too loudly. But a few of these things just want to get at in terms of history. In our day, I do think even talking about family worship seems strange. And one of the reasons is because we have lost something that was not as strange in church history. And so I want to talk about three different movements that we see in church history that do, taken together, serve as powerful motivations for family worship today. And the first is that when you do look at history, historical movements, family worship really is normal in times of faithfulness, in times of church health. In the book that you've been given, he talks about three different ways that the church has thought about worship. One, corporate worship, the whole church gathering together. Two, personal worship, privately reading and responding to God's word and prayer. But then three, family worship. And he mentions that it was normal in church to think about worship along those three lines. We do see that when the church is healthy throughout history. In the early church, we have documents that describe reading, praying, and singing of scripture taking place in the homes. There was even one pastor that wrote up a family worship manual for families in the church. During the Reformation in the 1500s, when the Word of God was recaptured, family worship was also encouraged as a natural part of family life. We have scores of prayers in Martin Luther's family at dinner time that people would come and visit the home, and they would record his prayers that he prayed with his family. It was seen as normative. At the same time, in the 1600s, when the Westminster Confession was written, which we in our affirmation of faith, use the Westminster Shorter Catechism often, they had also a directory of public worship, which, by the way, in the PCA, in our Book of Church Order, we also have a directory of public worship. But they also produced, during the assembly, a directory for family worship. And their understanding was that they wanted families to worship together. And in Scotland, as they printed this, one of the things that they added is they said this, quote, "God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself." And so it's seen as normal. That's the main point that I'm making. In fact, Robert Murray McShane, who's used the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan before? So know that one? It goes through four chapters daily. It's a once-a-year reading plan. If you find one that's printed, like, publicly, this is the one probably that's going to be. He wrote it in the 1800s, and his assumption, he wrote a foreword to it, and he said there's four chapters to read daily, and his encouragement was read two privately and read two with your family. That was his expectation. He actually put that together for his church. And so all of this is to say it was seen as a normal part of Christian life to do this with your family when the church is healthy. And to just use a few different historical notes along those lines, even Jane Austen, you guys know Jane Austen, wrote Pride and Prejudice, so forth. She was a faithful Christian too, and she also wrote prayers that she recited to her family at nighttime. And even Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, who, by the way, was not actually, I don't think, a believer. He had weird views about the Bible. But he even wrote a history of the story of Christ's life that he didn't want printed, but he only read it to his family. And he wrote prayers to recite with his family. And all that is just to show this was really seen something through history as a normative thing in times of general church health. But that also leads to the second thing, that family worship in times of darkness is strange. And in the mid-1800s, James Alexander wrote that family worship languishes and goes into decay in times when error and worldliness makes inroads upon the church. And he shows this throughout history. I'm not going to go through all the things, but he talks about that in his book. And I do think, historically, this is where we're at today. I do think that we're at a point where family worship is seen as really strange. And it's seen as really strange because we are in a time, culturally, of relative darkness. And across the board, the church isn't super healthy. And I think there's a lot of reasons historically that this could be. There's been a few different historians that have talked about why this is true. One mentioned that the arrival of radio and the TV made entertainment the centerpiece of the home rather than things like praying and Bible reading in the mid-20th century. At the same time, it's been mentioned that we as a culture are just busier and it's more normal to be just out of the house in evenings and be we're doing stuff all the time. And so because of that, we just don't have as much time personally and as a family to just think, reflect, pray, and hear from God's word. And above all, I just think we simply have become more secular as a culture. And when the culture grows in darkness and is more secular, that also oftentimes influences and makes inroads into the church. So I've mentioned this quote before, but David Wells once said that worldliness is whatever makes sin feel normal and righteousness seems strange. And I do think that's why things like reading the Bible with your family and prayer just feel strange to us. Because I think that worldliness has impact in the church. And so there's one other thing that we see in history that's also an encouragement, and it's something to see as well, that family worship is recaptured in times of revival. There's a lot that we might think about in hearing revival. In short, revival is what happens when the Spirit works to revive our faith in Christ. And this can happen personally, by the way. And personal revival is when people come to faith in Christ or come back to faith in Christ or grow intentionally in wanting to know Christ and follow Christ and hear from his word. And revival, when we talk about it culturally, is when that happens just to a lot of people at one time. Whether you see at the very beginning of the church, the book of Acts, or in the First Great Awakening, when that was taking place in America and in England, or in the 1800s, when in the mid-1800s there was revival of interest in Christ and in knowing the word in Ireland and in Scotland and America around the same time. And when this happens, one of the things that's really interesting, when this happens in an individual, when it happens in a church or in a culture, there's oftentimes a desire to recapture something like family worship in the home. As BJ mentioned before, it looks a lot of different ways. But there's a desire, when there is a revival of religion, of a desire to follow Christ in individuals and in a church, to make that known to our kids. And that's true about anything. When you get excited about something, you want to tell people. And you especially want to tell your family. And I think that I could even say, not to embarrass them, but this is what happened in our house growing up, that there was a point when I was in middle school and high school where the Lord worked by the Spirit in my parents' life to revive them personally. And the outflow of that was that they wanted to make Christ known to us as a family. There were times where we did things that were really strange if other people were looking in, like we would listen to an Alistair Begg sermon after dinner sometimes, or a John MacArthur sermon, or we would read a proverb for the day. And that happened because the Lord was working in their lives. And when that happens in a church, when that happens in a culture, the same type of thing tends to happen. We see that. There's a book on the Ulster Awakening that was in Ireland in 1850s. And one of the things that they mentioned was that there was a long period of preparation before the Spirit really began working in a corporate cultural way to bring revival. And one of the big markers of that was a new desire in the preached word in church, a new desire to be catechizing kids, a new desire for prayer meetings, and families began teaching the Bible again in their homes. And when that took place, around the same time, there was a bigger, broader revival. Now, all of that isn't to say that this works in a sort of mechanistic way. If you just make sure that you do family worship, you're going to see revival. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a connection between the two. And I do think that this is also comes together to give a powerful motivation for family worship. Because I do think today we're in a culture where it's strange to talk about reading the Bible with your family. I do think we are also in a period of darkness that's growing more secular. And the temptation is to make things like entertainment the centerpiece of our home. And so one of the things that we're called to do is to push back against that and make Christ known. And this looks a lot of different ways, but one of the ways is spending specific times reading the Bible with your family and praying with them. And to be clear, I think my wife would feel much better if I said this too. We're not perfect in this. And so like we want to grow consistently in this. But I do think that when we are intentional about striving to be faithful, we do see the Lord work. And it doesn't always happen right away, but we do see the Lord work. And so as we seek to be faithful as a church, number one, I do think that even things like this are encouraging because it shows the Spirit's at work among us. And then number two, when we're faithful in little and in ordinary things, the Lord does work in extraordinary ways. We don't create revival. We can't do that. That's the Spirit's work. But when we're faithful in our homes, God does often work in the strangeness of things like reading the Bible with your family when even your young kids are having a hard time listening. But if you continue to be faithful, the Lord does work in the small ways too. So that's the gist.
Thanks, Pastor Zach. I've often thought that this gathering would not even be possible if it wasn't for the preaching and teaching of Pastor Ron, Pastor Zach, and others who have reignited a passion in our church for the Word of God, right? This place would not be full if it wasn't for that. All right, so now on, finally, to practical motivations for family worship. They're listed there on your handout. And the first is that family worship strengthens relationships. So all of our families have traditions. Some of you will be enjoying them at Christmas time, whether it's putting a special ornament on the tree, listening to a certain song, doing something silly, watching the Packers on a Sunday afternoon. These traditions hold together a family like glue. Well, what might it look like if we make family worship one of our time-honored traditions? How might that impact our relationships? Well, for one thing, it would open up lines of communication. Sometimes it's really awkward to have hard conversations or deep spiritual conversations with our kids. If we're talking regularly, routinely about the things of God, it just opens up those lines of communications. Family worship also creates a place where we can be reconciled to each other and forgive each other. If I've just said something nasty to my wife, how can I lead family worship? I'll open up that Bible or I'll say a prayer. I'll feel that conviction and hopefully it will lead me to ask for forgiveness. Say, honey, I just blew it. Will you forgive me? Family worship creates a common bond. In a day and age where families eat fewer and fewer meals together, consume more and more media, and spend less and less quality time together, carving out this space where we set aside all of those distractions and just have time together to soak in God's word can really unite us as a family. Second, family worship helps you transmit your core beliefs and values to your children. Pastor Zach mentioned this. We live in a dark society. that's always casting its shadow over our homes with its counterfeit gospels and with its alternative worldviews. What better way for you to communicate what you hold dear than to personally share it with them around the table, around the sofa? We are reading God's word together. As Halopoulos points out in the book that we gave you, if we practice family worship, our kids, quote, will see from mom and dad that worship is not just something they do on Sunday mornings. It is something that is at the very core of their being and is the most important thing we do. So the reality is that every one of us, everyone outside of this church, disciples their children into something. Every home worships something or someone. Every home has a gravitational center that everything else in the home revolves around, whether career or sports or success or extracurriculars or whatever. So what better way to communicate that Jesus Christ is our ultimate treasure, the center of our home, than to spend time with our family talking about him and praising him on a regular basis? Joel Beakey once shared how he and his four siblings celebrated their parents' 50th wedding anniversary. They all got together in one place, and they didn't plan this out. But every single one of them, the dominant thing that they thanked their parents for was for leading them in family worship. One of the siblings said, "Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming down your face as you taught us how the Holy Spirit leads believers. At the age of 3, God used you and family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. No matter how far I went astray in later years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that." Third, family worship prepares small children for corporate worship. If your kids are really little, and if they're anything like mine, trying to get them to sit still for 80 consecutive minutes through a service and be quiet is kind of like, you know, having a cat take a bath. It's not the easiest thing to do. Family worship can serve as a training ground where you begin to teach your kids the value of listening to God's word, closing their eyes in prayer, respecting people around them, memorizing the Lord's Prayer, even reading the sermon text in advance can be a really good strategy. And fourth and finally, family worship transforms your home into a family learning environment. So many of the educational institutions in our society are age segregated. But when we engage in family worship, we grow together in a common knowledge of the word. If our kids are misbehaving in some way, we can always appeal back, "Hey, remember what we learned on Tuesday?" You can correct that right in the moment. We're constantly learning new things together. We have a safe place where we can ask questions, whether it's the children or mom and dad. I love what Jared Lopez writes in his recent book, Dad Tired and Loving It. He points out that you don't need to be an expert to lead your family spiritually. That is such a misconception. You just need to be the lead learner. The lead learner. Some of you may not know this, but Jeff Diener spent about a decade in family ministry at his previous church. I think it's about accurate, but I remember him telling me one time, he's like, "BJ, when we first got started, I didn't even really know the Bible that well. It was a process, and we learned as we went along." So I thought it'd be great if, as a final motivation for family worship, Jeff shared a little bit of his story of what family worship looks like in his home.
There's so much I could echo from what BJ has shared here that has played out for our family. And something that BJ just got me thinking about most recently here is, if your kids were to ask you, or if you were to ask your kids right now, what's most important in your life, what would they answer? And that was convicting to me at one point. You know, would they say that God is most important in my life? You know, and that's something that sometimes drives, you know, where I'm at. When I think about family worship and we talk about, you know, it being a marathon, I've got kids. My oldest is 21. My youngest is 4. I've been running that marathon with my kiddos. And just this past summer, my oldest son, who's off at college, he's had his ups and downs, you know, as he's, you know, been off on his own, gaining independence. And he came, you know, after his sophomore year, and you can just see, you know, he's looking for where he's going. And so what did we do? We had to kind of bring that aspect of, in my mind, family worship back to him. And what was it? It was father-son family worship at this point. And we would go for a run, you know, over the summer. We went got up early a number of mornings, went for a run, then we'd come back together and get into God's Word, talking about what does it mean to be a man. But I don't think I could have done that as successfully if this wouldn't have been part of what we've been doing for years. It's been an ongoing thing. And actually, I'll even go back before he was even born. It starts as a husband and wife. Can we do that together? It can be very uncomfortable. Maybe it's something that's not traditional. I think in our society, for a husband and wife to pray together, you know, can we sit down and do that? You know, and that ultimately, my wife and I were actually just last night having a little struggle. And at the end, I know a couple of my kids walked by as we were in the living room, and we're sitting there praying together. And we weren't doing it to show them. That's just, we just happened to be out there. But they see our example. You know, that's where it starts. But anyways, so it started, my wife and I, you know, doing devotions together, doing family time together, you know, just the two of us. And then she got pregnant, you know. We continued, you know, and I believe in the womb. You know, they were hearing, you know, we'd do music together. I believe in the womb. Our kids are hearing. I think that's my son is a drummer because he was hearing that music, that beat going all the time. But then as they were born, we're like, okay, now we've got a kid here. You know, this is just a continuation of what we're doing, but we have to start to adjust it a little bit so it's on their age level. So we pull out, you know, a little Bible. Now, where this is tough for me is I don't know the Bible that well. You think, you know, over all these years going to college, I didn't know the Bible that well. And so I learned so much from going through a children's Bible. That's where I think was my first time seeing the whole story of how God put the Bible together. Just a simple little. And so we did that, the same Bible, for 3 years. We just kind of went through one. And as we talk about habits, it became a habit for us. And we actually would sit down every night as much as we could and read a devotion together. It didn't have to take long, you know, and then we'd talk about it. And if there was something we didn't know or the kids asked a question, you know, then we'd try to find that, you know, and we'd learn. But I didn't know much. And over time, you know, we advanced from a simple picture Bible to now a comic book Bible. And I was excited because I was learning more, you know. And so it became a habit. It became part of our rhythm in terms of what we did. And our kids did learn how to sit, you know. And I do think that prepared them for worship. But then, you know, you fast forward through the years, it did build our relationship to the extent that we could start to talk about different topics, you know. And over the years, our topics would change, and we could have these conversations to a point where, you know, our kids felt comfortable. I never talked to my kids about, or my parents never talked with me about puberty, sex, dating, any of that kind of stuff. That was taboo. You just didn't do that. But this opened the door for us to be able to talk to each other over the years through this, because it was just part of the rhythm. We just talked about these things. These things just came up, and it comes back to the biblical principles. You know, even I remember reading about Genesis at one point, and where Adam knew Eve. And one of my, I think it was Ambrin, who was pretty smart, said, what does that mean that Adam knew Eve? You know, and but there, you know, we were able to start talking about sex at that point, and it's in its own way, you know, and at an age-appropriate level. But we can't have that if we're not sitting down and starting to talk about that. So that's how it's proceeded for us. And again, it's just evolved, and we've been able to go through different things over the years, even talking about being stewards of our money, amongst other things. So those are some of the things that I appreciate. Now, I think about generations. My mom, we did not do this with our, I did not grow up doing this. And so, you know, we had to figure this out on our own. But I do appreciate, my mom was always a faithful prayer warrior. And I know she was praying for us. That's what I took. I knew she was always praying in her bedroom. That's what I took. But I see the impact that we've had as a family, we did on her. You know, it was kind of almost a reverse generational impact that she would start to then be comfortable doing this with our kids as well. So that's just something else to process. We talked about doing family worship as well at home. Family worship became part of our drive. You know, we would pray for our classmates that weren't going to be there or on the way home. And we'd listen to music or, you know, a lot of music set to scripture. And so I felt like we were taking worship outside of the household. It just became part of our rhythm in terms of what we've done, what we would do. Just want to make sure I just had various little things that I wanted to make sure I touched on. Something else that BJ was touching on. my mantra has always been, the kids are going to learn somehow. They're going to learn answers to these questions. And so if they're going to learn things, it needs to start with us, you know, and that starts, you know, by getting into God's word. Otherwise, the culture will fill in those gaps. Anything that we, you know, that's why I've always said, I want my kids to hear about, you know, the birds and the bees, all that stuff, before the rest of the culture. Well, unfortunately, the rest of the culture is teaching that at younger and younger ages. And so if we wanted to hear them to hear it, it's got to come, you know, maybe at a younger age, but, you know, it starts with us. So in the end, it comes down to, like BJ said, building habits and the heart, you know, and it becomes a daily part of the rhythm. And so this is something very passionate to me. I, you know, it's just something that's become part of our rhythm. Even as our kids get older, we're working to do it. And it's something I guess I just challenge whatever ages we're at to make it part of what you do. And if you ever want to talk more, again, I can't imagine life without it. So, yeah, I have other all sorts of random notes here, but I'll just kind of leave it at that out of respect for our time. So.
Thanks, Jeff. I've really benefited from getting lunch with Jeff a number of times, as he's had a lot to teach me in this regard. So as we did last time, I want to close by issuing a challenge. Over the past 45 minutes or so, we've gone through some powerful biblical, historical, and practical reasons why family worship is one of the most worthwhile and impactful undertakings you could ever commit yourself to. What further motivation do we need to go home and put this into practice? Verse 4 of Psalm 78, Asaph and the parents of his generation, what do they say? They make a vow with God's help. We will not conceal God's mighty deeds from our children. We will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. With New Year's Eve fast approaching, what if in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the help of everyone here, we made something like that same resolution? Every one of us that is in a different place on this journey, maybe some of us are just starting, maybe some of us have been doing it for quite a while, but what if we pledge together that we will not conceal the gospel from our kids, but we'll tell them the praises of the Lord? So to that end, I want to encourage you to keep coming to these gatherings. There's 4 more of them. They're all listed on the handout. The next one is January 7th. Maybe you want to put that on your fresh 2024 calendar. You might also find it helpful to start reading in this book that we gave you. If you're looking for a place to start, you might want to read chapters 1 through 3 and go from there. All right, with that, let's close in prayer. Glorious Father, you are faithful from generation to generation. You have unleashed a tidal wave of grace in our lives through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that hope is the only hope for our children. The culture will not give them that hope. They will not give themselves that hope. They need Jesus Christ to have that hope. So I pray that grace would wash over this room and the fire of the Holy Spirit would be kindled within our hearts so that we would be compelled inwardly and graciously to go home and put this into practice. Even if that's as simple as just picking up a Bible and reading it and calling it quits for that day. I pray that those who are just getting started would have the tools and resources they need to begin where they can begin by taking baby steps forward by the grace that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks, everybody.